The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel
Talk. It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, why did God have to give us a Bible if he wanted to make himself known? Okay, so, you know, your Christian friends tell you, well, the Bible was written by prophets, men who heard from God, and you're thinking, okay, yeah, sure, but why did God have to send prophets? Why did he have to do it that way? Couldn't he just come down from heaven and make himself known himself in person? Does he need these mediators? Does he need these go-betweens? Well, my friend, you're asking a good question, but you're probably aware that he did just exactly that in the first century, or you're at least aware that Christians make that claim. God took on the form of a man and visited our planet. No, that doesn't mean God is a man. Relax. But yes, if God wants to, he can become a man. He can take on the form of a man. This man called himself Jesus. As Jesus, God was being the ultimate missionary. He became one of us so that he could relate to us. Instead of sitting up on his cloud giving commands, he came down to be an example of how human beings should live. He said, I'm not going to ask you to do anything that I wasn't willing to do and go through myself. Of course, the people did not recognize him. The people killed him. They crucified him. I suspect many of you know this already. That is, you know, it is a story. You don't believe it really happened. And even so, it doesn't make any sense to you, especially the part about him rising from the dead 3 days later. That's a miracle. And you're a scientific minded. And you're saying to yourself, okay, well, if God wanted to come down, why did he have to do it as a man? Of course they didn't recognize him. He looked like a man. So why not come down in his true form as what he really looks like, in his majesty, in his glory, in his power? Why didn't he come down like that? Actually, my friend, he did that too. Many, many years before Jesus, he did it exactly that way. And guess what? The people didn't like it. It freaked them out. The Israelites, believe it or not, made a choice. Instead of hearing the real, honest to goodness, audible voice of God himself, they came up with the idea of God using prophets. Yes, it was their idea for God to speak to humans through humans. You see, after God used Moses to deliver the Hebrew slaves from Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and God did come down to Mount Sinai. He came down to the mountain. No, they did not see his form, but the glory was unmistakable. Fire came down to the mountain. The mountain started shaking and quaking. There was thunder and lightning. There were trumpet sounds. The entire mountain started smoking. There was a darkness overshadowing the mountain. It had all the George Lucas, Steven Spielberg special effects. And every single Israelite heard God's actual literal voice speaking from the mountain like an amplifier, speaking from the mountain like it was on a megaphone. And they heard for themselves the first of God's commandments, the first 10. Now, we always hear about the 10 commandments. Let me tell you something. God gave the Israelites over 300 commandments. So why do people keep making a big deal out of the first 10? Because those were the only 10 that they heard for themselves through God's thunderous voice. And they were so freaked out. They said, Moses, we can't handle this. You go up to the top of the mountain and you talk to God yourself, and then you come down and you tell us the rest. Let God give the rest of the commandments to you, and then you come down and you tell us what he said. So that was their idea. So Moses went up to the mountain, and he was up there with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came back down, The people were already worshiping this golden calf thing that they had created. And they said, which you kind of hear today, when Moses came down to give the rest of his laws, he said, now who does this Moses think he is? How arrogant, going up to the mountain, claiming to hear from God. I mean, come on, Moses, quit being so self-righteous. You saying your view of God is right and our view of God is wrong? Well, years later, when Moses was ready to die, and the Israelites were ready to go into the promised land. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we could read this. He gave kind of a farewell State of the Union address. And he said to them, remember, the idea of prophets was your idea. What is a prophet? That word literally meant a spokesperson for God. He said, God was willing to talk to you himself. It was your idea that I go up and hear the words and then come down and tell you what he said. So guess what? God's going to do it that way. After me, there are going to be other prophets, and you better listen to them. And there were many others. There was the prophet Samuel, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Jeremiah. There were prophets for years and years and years. And then God came again, this time as a man. And he came as Jesus. And he said something very interesting when he went into Israel. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city which stones the prophets. You see, Jesus was aware, as we are aware today, that history gives us a 20/20 hindsight. Prophets who had been murdered or at least persecuted and rejected were now viewed as heroes by the Israelis. They built tombs for them. These were their martyrs. These were their spokespeople. These were the heroes of old. And they said to themselves, if we had lived in those days, if we had lived in the days of Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we would not have persecuted them. And Jesus says, yeah, well, guess what? God's going to continue to send prophets who are going to talk about me. And of course, who was Jesus? Was Jesus a prophet of God? Yes, but much more. He actually was God. God incarnate, God in the form of a man. And what was Jesus' fate? His fate was the same as the other prophets. Persecution, ultimately death. Of course, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And then he sent other prophets and apostles. One of the first Christian martyrs, or the first Christian martyr, if you don't count Jesus himself, was Stephen. And we can read about this in the book of Acts, chapters 6 and 7. And Stephen got into a debate with some of the Jewish rabbis, and he said, big surprise that you guys rejected Jesus as your Messiah. You guys have rejected everybody God has ever sent you. The fact that you rejected Jesus ought to be your first clue that he came from God, because every time a real prophet comes from God, you guys reject them. He did such a good job debating them that instead of, you know, in most debates, you have a first rebuttal, second rebuttal. Well, their first rebuttal was they took out stones and stoned Stephen to death because they could not answer his words. So isn't it interesting? We have prophets like Moses that the people reject. And then Jesus comes along and they go, well, we don't have a problem with the prophets, but we have a problem with this Jesus guy who claims he hears from God. And then Jesus gets executed, rises from the dead 3 days later. We find out he was God. And then what do we hear people say today? Just to show you that there's nothing new under the sun, just to show you that human nature has not changed that much. Today I hear people say, oh, I don't have a problem with Jesus. Well, Jesus was a wonderful teacher and a great humanitarian. If everybody lived a life like Jesus, the world would be a better place. Of course, I don't have a problem with Jesus. I just have a problem with these Christians who claim to follow Jesus. My friend, people have a problem with the truth whenever they hear it. They've had that problem for decades, for centuries, for thousands of years. Well, that was just the first of many questions that we're going to go through today. We're doing an all-Bible show today. We're going to kind of take a break from a lot of the heavy political, social stuff. We've concentrated on that a lot the last few weeks. I know there's a lot of stuff going on in the news, but this is a program that has a wider net than that. It is Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. So we're not doing the politics today. Today we're just doing some Bible questions. And that was my first one. How did you like it? If God really exists and wants to make himself known, why doesn't he just come on down from heaven? He did. And the first time he did it, people sent Moses up and said, we don't want that. Let's have prophets. But then they rejected the prophets. Then he came down again as a man, and they rejected him again. And now we have prophets and apostles that talk about the coming of Jesus. And what do the people do? They reject him. Again, if Jesus came in our generation, he'd probably get kicked out of half of our churches. He'd certainly get kicked out of our capital. Anyway, that's the answer to that question. Why doesn't God just come down from heaven? He has. it ultimately makes no difference. You see, the real barrier between God and man is sin, which the Bible defines as selfishness. Because of our selfish natures, because of our desire to live life our way, we are not obeying God. Next question. And I get this a lot. Here's a question that was submitted to me. Bob, was Judas Iscariot forgiven? You know Judas, one of the 12 disciples, the one who betrayed Jesus. Was Judas forgiven? After all, the Bible says he regretted betraying Jesus and even tried to return his 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest who paid him for the betrayal. Oh, that's a very fair and very interesting question. In fact, years ago, I wrote an article on the subject and posted it to my website. I recently expanded and rewrote it. I'll tell you why. Because when looking at my website stats, I noticed many people find this article of mine from Google search engines, and I realized that the question of Judas's destiny is of great interest to people. Now, some of you might be wondering what the importance is of people today knowing Judas's destiny. He's only one man. Isn't it more important to think about our own destiny? And on one level, I suppose you're right. On one hand, I suppose it doesn't matter, but the deeper question about different ways in which people repent, some complete, some leading to Christ, some incomplete, leading in other places, that is a significant matter to ponder. Yes, the scriptures do indeed portray Judas as feeling bad about his actions toward the end of the story. He becomes a very sympathetic character. I think we'd all like to believe that Judas will be in heaven. Unfortunately, what we would like to believe and what may actually be true are often different. Let's start by saying that Judas's forgiveness was at least possible. Pleading to God for mercy was certainly an option he could have chosen. True, he betrayed Jesus, but Peter also let Jesus down by denying him out of fear of his own life. Peter then went into the woods and wept bitterly. I'm not sure the betrayal of Judas as an isolated act was worse than the denial of Peter, but we must also remember that God looks beyond isolated actions. He weighs the entire life of a person. He also searches their hearts. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, repented of his cowardice and became such a faithful disciple that decades later he did offer his life for Jesus, even to the point of experiencing crucifixion himself under the wrath of Emperor Nero. Once a coward, Peter became a courageous inspiration. Judas, on the other hand, ended his own life. Now, that alone would not have robbed him of Christ's forgiveness any more than the betrayal alone would rob him of Christ's forgiveness. But the drastically different ways in which both men dealt with their sins is noteworthy. A somewhat similar comparison can be made between two Old Testament characters, King David and King Saul. Saul and David were easier to study than Peter and Judas because we have much more information to draw upon. For this reason, we cannot claim an exact parallel, but the observation is still helpful. We will compare Saul and David to Judas and Peter when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
This is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
Well, Welcome back to KCBQ 1170. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. We're taking Bible questions today, and the question that we were on right before the break is, was Judas forgiven? And I mentioned that, well, it's true that Judas betrayed Jesus, but Peter denied Jesus. We know Peter was forgiven. Hypothetically, had Judas gone to Jesus in prayer and asked for forgiveness, he could have been forgiven. That was not an act that put him at a point of no return. But there were other things about Judas's life. And I was comparing Peter and Judas, who had not the same, but similar offenses. I was comparing them to two kings in the Old Testament, both who at times fell out of favor with God. Or, well, one didn't completely fall out of favor, but he did some things where we would think he fell out of favor. Both Saul and David disobeyed God, but only Saul technically fell out of favor. David committed adultery and murder. To cover up this adultery, he sent this lady's husband to the front lines so that he could die, and then he arranged to have him visit her right before he went so that it would look like they'd had sex so they could cover up this pregnancy, not just the adultery, but a pregnancy. And then the guy did die. I mean, that was calculated murder. Saul, on the other hand, disobeyed God's command to sacrifice every animal of a conquered country. Now, to the casual observer, doesn't David's offense look much greater? And yet David remained king, while Saul fell in battle void of God's protective hand. The actions of each man, after being confronted, may provide a clue as to why God treated them differently. Saul, after receiving a stern rebuke from the prophet Samuel, expressed regret but showed no sign of genuine repentance. He even went on to persecute David out of fear and jealousy. David, when confronted by Nathan the prophet, repented of his sin publicly. We're told that in general, God viewed David as a man after his own heart. Likewise, when God looks at Judas and Peter, he sees their hearts. He sees all of their actions, including the times Judas stole money from the disciples' treasury, demonstrating an ongoing character issue. God not only watched Judas betray Jesus, he looked inside the stole and understood why Judas betrayed Jesus. Had Judas continued to live after returning his 30 pieces of silver, what kind of life would it have been like? What would he have done with himself? Would he have followed Jesus, or would he have continued acting in rebellion, as Saul did after he fell out of God's favor? Well, we will never know for sure. Many assume Judas would have turned his life around simply because he did express regret over one horrible mistake. Well, that's not enough with which to go on. Suffice it to say, the betrayal in and of itself did not put Judas at a point of no return, but the betrayal may have been revealing a much deeper problem with Judas's heart. We will never completely understand Judas's inward conflict, but the Bible does not leave us guessing his eternal destination either. Sad as it sounds, Scripture actually says that Judas ended up in hell. More correctly put, he was on that road, and we have been given no reason to believe he ever got off the road. There are two passages that discuss Judas's eternal destiny. Well, two major ones. There's a few little ones, too, that I'll show you. But the major ones, two of them. One at least strongly suggests hell. The other cannot possibly be interpreted any other way. Here's the first passage. I'm reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. This was shortly after the resurrected Jesus returned to heaven. And Peter is kind of in charge of things right now. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilt out. Not a pretty picture. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, Peter continues to say. So they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Okay, that's the passage from Acts. Now notice how Luke, the writer of Acts, who quotes Peter, and then insert some additional information before continuing to quote Peter. Notice how Luke is still referring to Judas as wicked. Evidently, Luke is unaware of any genuine conversion repentance, even though he is aware that Judas felt bad enough to return the 30 pieces of silver. As a matter of fact, Luke is actually reporting that everyone in Jerusalem knew about that. And that would include Peter, who, despite such knowledge, neither speaks sympathetically of Judas nor offers any comfort about Judas's eternal destiny. Luke tells us Judas bought a field with the reward. Now, this does not mean he is contradicting Matthew's account. I know a lot of my atheist friends like to show this as a contradiction in the Bible. He's not contradicting Matthew's account of Judas returning the blood money. You see, ancient Jews were well known for their ability to describe one incident two different ways, and Luke interviewed many Jews before penning his book. What happened, of course, is that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish puppet court under the Romans, purchased a field with the money Judas cast back. Matthew's report provides the detail. Matthew 27, starting with verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed them, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, Luke describes the incident as if Judas himself purchased the field, meaning that Judas's money had purchased the field. The apostles also stated in their prayers that Judas, quote unquote, went where he belongs. Interesting. Usually when a believer died, the person was described as having gone to the Lord. That phrase, went where he belongs, seems rather derogatory. And then the Old Testament quotation and application also weighs in, providing zero reason to draw an optimistic conclusion. Peter is reciting a typological prophecy from the book of Psalms, saying that nobody is to ever again live in Judas's place. Now, this must be a reference to Judas's home on earth, not his place amongst the 12 apostles, since that vacancy was filled by Matthias. In short, Judas will not be remembered with any fondness. Does that sound like a description of a man in heaven? Well, we'll talk more about the fate of poor Judas when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric.
Music.
We're talking about the fate of Judas Iscariot. I just read a passage from the book of Acts where Peter talks as though Judas went to hell. Doesn't use the word hell exactly, but he says he went to his place, describes him as still being wicked. Now, certainly the apostles knew that Judas felt bad, even to the point of some significant repentance. That's rather obvious, with a return of the money, followed by a horrible suicide. But despite their awareness of these facts, none of them offer a reason to believe in a Judas-Jesus restoration such as Peter received. Now, some listeners right now, while agreeing that Acts chapter 1 looks gloomy, may still want to point out that this passage alone is not enough with which to draw a definite conclusion. Okay, fair enough. But one is forced at the very least to admit that Peter and his fellow apostles seem to be assuming Judas went to hell. As it happens, there is another passage which words that clinch the matter. Before Jesus died, he made a prediction about Judas. I'm reading from Matthew 26, 24. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. All right, now let's just think about this logically. If Judas is in heaven, then it is better that he was born. To be in a situation where it would have been better to not be born at all, one must be in hell. My friends, I submit that Hollywood is partly responsible for a much different, distorted understanding of Judas. In fact, many movies make Judas out to be some kind of tragic, ironic hero. Oh, and Judas, he had to betray Jesus. He did it because he loved Jesus. He did it to help Jesus in his mission. Well, today we aren't visiting a movie theater. We are reading the scriptures. And when they are studied honestly, the situation looks much different. As soon as Judas took the bread, we're reading now from John 13. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. All right, folks, Satan does not have the ability to enter one's heart without permission. Judas's evil intentions are what opened a window. Satan merely exploited the situation. In what way did Judas provide this spiritual opening? Well, we can only speculate. You see, most of Jesus' disciples expected Jesus to overthrow the Romans like a warrior and then rule as king of Israel. This is exactly why they were following him, and after this kingly Messiah took the throne, they expected him to rule and reign with them. Many times, Jesus tried explaining to his friends that long before ruling Israel as king, he was going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. They, too, were going to suffer if they followed him. But people often have selective memories and poor attention spans. They believe what they want to believe. They cherry-pick the parts they like. Despite Jesus' many predictions, most of his disciples were completely shocked when he died on the cross. My own opinion is that Judas was the only one actually listening to what Jesus was saying. Maybe Judas thought to himself, boy, this guy isn't planning on ruling as king. He's planning to die. What did I get myself into? This is not what I bargained for. And that, I believe, is the reason Judas betrayed Jesus. The disillusioned disciple was cutting his losses and getting out while the getting was good, hopefully with something to pay him back for some of the time and money lost. Later, Judas greatly regretted the way he had handled things, but he never put his full faith in Christ and never dealt with the totality of his sin nature. Anyone can feel bad and regret a choice, especially a choice that results in the death of a close friend. That's not exactly the same as trusting Christ with your entire life. Everybody has a conscience. Not everybody is interested in obeying God. Undoubtedly, Judas was not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, but should another come along like Jesus, somebody with a ministry of peace and forgiveness as opposed to militant violence, Judas would probably have remained uninterested. He would not make that same mistake twice. Now, there is one wrinkle which could potentially challenge an otherwise airtight case. And here's the wrinkle. When the Bible gives predictions about a person's future, the prophecy can be at times conditional without the conditional word if necessarily being used. I'll give you an example. Jonah told the citizens of Nineveh in the Old Testament that God would destroy them in 40 days. Jonah did not add, unless you repent. If you repent, God will turn from his wrath and he won't destroy. He just said, hey, you're going to die. You're going to be toast in 40 days. The Ninevites came up with the idea of repentance all on their own. God still forgave them and spared them. See, it was a conditional prophecy, even though the conditional word if was not actually used. Could the same be said of Judas? Could Jesus have been describing his eternal fatality with the silent understanding that Judas might get off the road to destruction and put his faith in God's plan? Let me say this as carefully as I can. It's possible, but it seems very unlikely. Keep in mind that Judas was also described by Jesus with the term son of perdition. That's in John 17:12. Jesus is praying and he says, I have not lost any of the disciples you gave me except the son of perdition. Now that same term, son of perdition, is also used of the future Antichrist and described that way in 2 Thessalonians. Perdition means hell. One who is called son of hell is probably going to hell. Revelation tells us that the Antichrist is definitely going to hell. Wouldn't another man, Judas, with the same title, son of perdition, share a similar fate? We must also remember that Jesus predicted both Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. Yet Peter's denial was not going to be the end of the story. Peter was going to be restored. Jesus had full knowledge of this ahead of time. If he knew the same about Judas, then why did he not pray about the two men who will fall, yet later be restored? The apparent answer is that one will be restored and one will not. These observations suggest that when Jesus says it would be better if Judas had never lived, it is because he knew the man would never be saved. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news about Judas, but according to Scripture, Judas is not in heaven. Maybe I'm missing something. I hope so, but I don't believe that to be the case. Still, if I get to heaven and I find Judas there, I will be delighted to eat crow. Do they have crow in heaven? I don't know. Yes, I hope I'm wrong, but the tragic disciple who strayed regarding his story, bearing some fact that God chose to keep out of the Bible, I must, at the moment, draw a conclusion. God's word gives every indication that Judas is not in heaven with Jesus. However, although things are hopeless for Judah, or Judas as they call him, it's not hopeless for Jews. Similar name. The word Jews also comes from the tribe of Judah. Question. This is another question that I get very often, and it was submitted just recently. Bob, is God's covenant with the nation of Israel still in operation? Isn't it true that the Jews disobeyed the covenant with Moses? I heard that all the promises God gave Israel are now fulfilled in the church, and the church is the new spiritual Israel made up of all born-again Christians. Isn't it also true that the Jews rejected Jesus? Is God still working with the Jews, or are they accursed people? Of course they're not accursed people. Of course he's still working with them. But how does this fit the Bible theologically? We'll find out when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. Educateforlife.org.
We're going through some Bible questions today, and right before the break, I read a question submitted to me about Israel. Is God still dealing with the Jews, Israel? There was this covenant that he made in the Old Testament, but aren't we living under the New Testament? New Testament means new covenant. After all, the Jews disobeyed God over and over again, and we're told that the covenant with Moses is null and void. And didn't the Jews also reject Jesus? Okay, now before getting into the theology behind this question, I want to mention something important. True story, a number of years ago, I spoke at Bethel Seminary in San Diego. Of course, it's seminary. You're talking to people who are planning on going into some kind of full-time ministry. And they asked me to come in and do a Q&A about Bible apologetics. Not everybody that goes into ministry studies Bible apologetics. That's the science or art of defending the accuracy of the Bible. So that evening, the subject was not Judaism alone, but rather a defense for the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. And as I said, generally such talks are followed by a long Q&A time. Well, one of the seminarians raised his hand. And he had a very interesting question. He had taken many classes there at Bethel about the end times, the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and the second coming of Christ. And although there is a wide range of viewpoint amongst Christians, several of the popular teachings associate Jesus' return with the nation of Israel. They insist that the Jewish return to the promised land in the 20th century is a fulfillment of ancient scriptural predictions, and they believe a future battle, commonly called the Battle of Armageddon, will climax in Christ's rescuing of Israel from her enemies and ruling as king of the world with Israel as his headquarters. Anyway, let me share the seminarian's question. He said, as a Christian, I feel obligated to take Israel's side because of Bible prophecy. But when I follow the news, I become concerned about Israeli abuses toward the persecuted Palestinians. What should I do about this? Well, I appreciated the question, and I offered a careful response. I said, I believe in Bible prophecy, but I do not believe Bible prophecy should be the only reason for Christians to side with Israel. Let me offer you a better reason, a human rights reason. If we could correct the historical revision going on today, you would find yourself siding with Israel regardless of Bible prophecy. Now, that isn't the subject for today's show. I have done many radio shows about it. There are all kinds of articles on my website about the true history of the Israelis and Palestinians in the 20th and 21st century, how that history is being rewritten, how anti-Semitism is plaguing many of our universities over this utter ignorance and pack of lies taken in by gullible people. My point right now is one need not believe in prophecy to take Israel's side. If somebody believes that the church is the new spiritual Israel and that God isn't dealing with Israel anymore in a spiritual way, that's fine. I find it a little suspicious when that theology automatically translates into them siding with this people called the Palestinians they don't even recognize Israel's right to exist, and they blow up buses that have women and children on them. Can't we compartmentalize that? Can't we make those two separate issues? If you just studied what went on in the 20th century, you would take Israel's side, even if you're an atheist and you don't believe in the Bible. Believe me, you would if you knew the facts. But having said that, let's go back to the other compartment. Biblical prophecy and biblical theology tells us, as a matter of fact, that God does still work with the nation of Israel anyway, and the Jews as a people, even if they're not living in Israel. And I think I can clear up some of this confusion, because everyone's always saying, well, that covenant that God made with Moses, we're not under that covenant anymore. That was a covenant he made with Israel, but now he makes this covenant for anyone who becomes a Christian. That's the new covenant. Okay, my friends, God made two covenants with Israel. We read about both of them in the Old Testament. One covenant is no longer in operation. The other covenant is still in operation. The two covenants were the Mosaic covenant, the covenant he made with Moses, and the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham. He actually made the Abrahamic covenant several hundred years before the covenant with Moses, but the Old Testament spends so much time talking about the Mosaic covenant, we sometimes forget about the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with Moses was conditional. The covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional. What did that mean? With Moses, he said, look, your people are going to be given laws, rules, regulations. If they obey them, I'm going to bless them and protect them from their enemies. If they disobey me, I'm going to withdraw my restraining hand, and Israel's enemies will conquer her, and she'll be in a lot of trouble. Does that mean he expected the Israelites to be sinless people? Nobody's sinless. But you see, the covenant he made with Israel, the law was in two parts. There was the moral law, and there was the ritual law. The moral law was stuff like don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't throw rocks in the pond, that kind of stuff. That's the moral law. They didn't really talk about throwing rocks in the pond. I just threw that in just to lighten things up a little bit. But there was also a ritual law that had to do with a lot of animal sacrifices. The ritual law made up for the fact that sometimes people would disobey the moral law. If somebody committed a moral sin, they could bring an animal sacrifice to the priest, and they believed that the blood of that animal was atoning for them. If they at least stayed within that check and balance system, if they at least made an animal atonement when they sinned doing the moral law, and they pivoted between the moral and the ritual, God would look at that whole thing and say they followed the law. But of course, we learn years later that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep did not really atone for the Israelites or anybody else, but that was symbolic of what Jesus would later do. Haven't people asked you all the time, well, if Jesus died for everybody, and if we must accept Jesus to be saved, what about all those people who lived before Jesus came? Well, at least this is part of the answer. Abraham, Moses, King David, they never knew a man named Jesus was going to come, but they knew they had sinned, and they knew there had to be a blood atonement. Those animals were giving them a picture of what Jesus would someday do. The New Testament believer looks back at the cross. The Old Testament believer, in a manner of speaking, looked toward the cross. So that was the Mosaic covenant. If you obey me, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to withdraw my restraining hand. And God did leave in there the option to make that covenant, that agreement. That's what covenant means, agreement. Testament, covenant, agreement, all the same thing. Old Testament means old agreement between God and man. He said to the Jews, if you disobey this agreement, I will abrogate that covenant. It was conditional. And because the Jews broke that covenant is no longer in operation. But he made a previous covenant with Abraham, their forefather, that was unconditional. The covenant he made with Abraham was, I'm going to bless your people no matter what they do. Israel as a nation is going to survive when history's all over. Israel will still be here. And aren't we seeing that happening? Adolf Hitler tried to wipe out every Jew in Europe. He came darn near close to doing so. And yet after that, what happened? Israel became a nation again. It's the only nation in history to ever be conquered and scattered and brought back as a nation, even once. With Israel, it happened twice. The first Israel existed under King David and Solomon, at least in their zenith years. And then later on, they were conquered by the Babylonians, 70-year captivity. Then they came back. They were there for several hundred years. The Romans came. They lived under the Romans. That's when Christ came. That was the second nation of Israel. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Israel. They were scattered again. In 1948, they became a nation again because the agreement he made with Abraham was unconditional. Now, does that mean that each individual Jew gets a free ticket to heaven? No, it doesn't exactly mean that, but I'll tell you what it does mean when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. quick programming note. I will not be with you next week. I'm going to be attending the wedding of some very dear friends. That doesn't mean the Bob Siegel Show will not be on the air. Of course, it'll be on the air. It's just that I won't be in the studio live. We're going to air a repeat. And you should know, when I decide to do a repeat, I don't just go to the shelf, grab one off blindfolded, and slap it on the machine. We give a lot of careful thought. And this is a show that we did over a year ago, and it was a favorite with many. It's on the subject of Scientology, and I'm with co-host Lori Lewis, who describes her journey into Scientology, and especially interesting is how they tried to treat her after she left Scientology. I think you will find it fascinating. So Scientology with Lori Lewis. Of course, I'll be back with you 2 weeks from now for a brand spanking new show like today's, like right now, while we're talking about Israel. So here's the confusion. People say, well, didn't God break its covenant with Israel? The Mosaic covenant was conditional. It's no longer in operation. The Abrahamic covenant was different. It said, your people are going to be blessed no matter what they do. Now, they mean as a nation. See, there's a difference between the salvation of a nation and the salvation of individuals. Let me give an illustration. In World War II, we fought Germany and Japan and Italy. They hardly counted, but we fought Germany and Japan. And we won that war. America was victorious. For all intents and purposes, America was saved. But there were individual American soldiers who died in the battle. Any individual Jew or any individual Gentile, any individual person must personally repent of their sins and give their lives to Jesus Christ. I do believe that God takes into consideration the sincere ignorance of somebody who might not have heard of Jesus. But the general rule is that if somebody hears the gospel, they must respond to it. So an individual Jew does not get an automatic ticket into heaven simply for being born a child of Abraham. John the Baptist once said to the Jews, God could take these stones and turn them into children of Abraham. But it is true that Israel as a nation, the Jews as a people, will survive. That was the covenant he made with Abraham, and that was unconditional. It was, Abraham, because of your faith, your children, your descendants will be blessed. Genesis 22, God speaking to Abraham, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, the covenant that he made with Abraham was twofold. One of them, again, is Abraham, your children are going to be blessed no matter what. But it was also through the Jews, all nations would be blessed. Well, how are all nations blessed through the Jews? Because there was a person named Jesus who was born a Jew, who was the Messiah of the Jews. But as his ministry went on, people understood he was the Messiah, meaning deliverer of everybody. So through Jesus, Gentiles can get saved too. So in a sense, the covenant with Abraham was the new covenant foreshadowed in old covenant days. So we had the covenant with Moses, and predating the covenant with Moses, we have the covenant with Abraham, which means the Jews are going to be blessed as a nation no matter what they do, but also through the Jews, through the Messiah that comes from the Jews, everybody's going to get saved. And Paul found that so fantastic, he actually called the covenant of Abraham the gospel being announced in advance. No, I'm not making that up. I'll prove that I'm not making it up. Galatians 3:8, Paul talking. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So how does this work? Because it is also true, and usually when we have different theologies, they're usually partly right and partly wrong. Theologies are usually developed by a man that had this one idea, and he got so fascinated with one idea that he ignored scriptures that had different ideas. It is true that in Romans and in other places, the Apostle Paul does say that the church is like a spiritual Israel, that promises given to Israel are now given to the church. And as you can see, that is part of what he's even predicting to Abraham. But how does that work out, this relationship between physical Israel and spiritual Israel? Well, Paul put that together beautifully in the 11th chapter of Romans, and I hope you go home tonight and read it. And if you're already home right now, you don't have to go home. You can just read it. But you have to wait till the show's over first, then you can read it. Right now, I'll read portions of it. He compared Israel to an olive tree. He says, you have this olive tree. That's Israel, physical Israel, the Jews. But sometimes, although a tree can be basically good, certain branches can go bad. And that still happens today. So if a branch goes bad, the person who's running the orchard, he'll prune a branch. You can actually cut off a branch. And then in those days, and you can do it today too, they would take wild trees or wild branches from a different tree, and they would graft it on to this one olive tree. So he was comparing the Gentiles to branches from other trees. He was comparing Israel to the olive tree, and individual branches of Israel's tree got cut off because there were individual Jews that did not follow God. Even in Moses' day, everybody left Egypt. They didn't all go into the promised land. In fact, they were so disobedient, God made them do extra laps around Mount Sinai, around the desert. Every time they'd whine, you go, all right, like the coach, take another lap for whining. It was 40 years later, the first generation completely died out. Only their children entered the promised land. The only original people that left were Caleb and Joshua. So how's that? Even Moses himself didn't enter the promised land. Those individual Jews, they didn't all enter the promised land, but Israel as a nation, as a people, did enter the promised land. Well, similarly, as time went on, any Jew that disobeyed God was cut off from the tree, but the tree, Israel, was still alive. And then Gentiles, people from other nations, people who didn't know God, Paul says they're grafted into the tree. You could take a tree and you could tie it and stake it, and in time, that branch can actually become a part of the tree, the branch you can tie and stake, I meant to say. And so he's saying you have these wild branches from other trees and they're being grafted into the tree of Israel. But then he wants to warn people because, see, as time went on, when Christianity began, it grew right out of Judaism. There were so many Jews in the original church that if a Gentile wanted to become a Christian, the apostles got together and argued about whether the guy had to be circumcised first. As time went on, less and less Jews and more Gentiles became Christians. Today, it seems bizarre to hear of a Jewish person being a Christian. I'm a Jewish Christian. I've had Jews and Gentiles alike, even people that don't know the Bible from Shinola, have said, you can't call yourself a Jew and a Christian at the same time. They're two different religions. Well, my friend, you don't know what you're talking about when you say those kinds of things, but I know you're saying it sincerely. Christianity grew out of Judaism, okay? And Paul warned the Gentiles. He says, look, if God didn't spare the natural olive branches when they disobeyed, he won't spare you, the wild branches from other trees. So he says here in Romans 11, verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. That means God's not done with Israel. Then he says in verse 25, I do not want you to become ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And then in verse 28, he says, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Abraham was a patriarch. Isaac and Jacob are the other two patriarchs, his children, because the covenant he made with Abraham is unconditional. Now, Bob, what about the fact that they rejected Jesus? They didn't all reject Jesus. There was a big split in Israel. Who do you think those disciples were? They were Jews. Now, the Jewish rabbis and Jewish priests, yeah, most of them rejected Jesus. That's true. But the population, the populace, they were following Jesus. He was very popular. So there was a great big split. Now, there are these horrible words in Matthew 27. They're in the Bible, but they're still kind of horrible. It says, the people answered. They're talking to Pilate. Pilate says, shall I let Jesus go or should I let Barabbas go, this cutthroat? And he says, let his blood, meaning Jesus, let his blood be on us and on our children. Well, that sounds like the Jews are calling down a curse on themselves, doesn't it? Let his blood be on us and on our children. And there were many people in the Middle Ages, during the Crusades and the Inquisition as well, all the way up to Nazi Germany, that said, yeah, they are a cursed people. Let's help God with that curse. But I want to tell you something, my friend. Yes, it's true that the Jews called a curse on themselves, but the curse was overridden immediately. Let me say that again. The curse was overridden immediately. Luke 23, 34. What did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And even the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious rulers who did not like Jesus, many of them gave their lives to Christ later. We read about that in the book of Acts. Well, we read about all kinds of interesting things in the Bible, and we talk about them here on the Bob Siegel Show. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.